John 4:19 says, we love God because God loved us first. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and says that God commanded His love towards us while we were still sinners. The Bible says that Jesus was a friend of sinners. Now, one time I had a street preacher that him and I had gotten into a bit of a debate. And he said, and I quoted, I said, my friend, because this guy was screaming at people, rebuking them that God hates you, God's going to judge you. And I said, well, you know, Jesus was a friend of sinners. And he, you know, tore after me. And he says, well, I know the scripture you're quoting. And that's what the Pharisees said. The Pharisees said that Jesus was a friend of sinners. But it also says he was a glutton and an alcoholic or wine bibber. And we know Jesus wasn't a glutton and we know he wasn't an alcoholic. Therefore, we know he wasn't a friend of sinners. Well, that was their impression of him. And so I said, okay, I'll give that to you. I'll give that to you, even though I disagree. I think the Pharisees could see that Jesus was friendly towards sinners, and sinners certainly saw that Jesus was friendly towards them. I said, I'll give that to you. I said, but here's another passage. Jesus said that he lays his life down for his friends. And he's talking about going to the cross. And no one was born again. No one was made righteous until after the resurrection. So the friends that he's laying his life down for are technically sinners. And the guy looked at me and says, you know what? You're right. I can't refute that. And I said, you have to understand that Jesus came to show us who the Father is. And God was interested in having and desiring a relationship with us. But as we talked about yesterday, you know, when you were in high school or in elementary school and somebody slipped you a note, or today it's probably done by a text, you know, do you like me, circle, yes or no? Like begins, starts a friendship. When one another decide they like one another, that's the start of a friendship, the beginning of a relationship. Now, where the church has a problem sometimes is they would hear scriptures and hear it preached, you know, well, we're not supposed to be friends of the world, and therefore we shouldn't be friends of sinners. Well, that's talking about the system the world operates under. It's not talking about you shouldn't be a friend of sinners, because obviously Jesus was. But Jesus didn't operate the way the world operated. See, sinners love those that love them, but God loves those that don't love Him. See, it's a whole different system the way we live in. Now, the Bible does teach that we cannot fellowship with the world, but see, the Bible tells us in 1 John that fellowship is based on your belief in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. John writes and says, we desire to have fellowship with you, but the reason we don't have fellowship with you is because you don't believe in the God that we believe in, and you don't believe in the Son of God that we believe in. So fellowship is a spiritual connection, and it's actually higher than friendship. So you can't fellowship with the world because they don't believe in the God that you believe in. But that doesn't mean you can't be their friend. And the best friend a sinner can ever have is a Christian who knows and understands God's love for them. Hallelujah? And so when we understand that, then we understand that, yeah, it's okay to be friends with a sinner. See, we ought to be influencing them instead of them influencing us. You know, one of the things I'm very proud of both of my sons is that they were raised under this message in grace and love. They're incredibly secure and knowledgeable about it. But they have friends right across the board. You know, Chase has friends that are Jewish. He has friends that are Muslim. And many of them he's brought to church. And he's impacted a lot of people's lives. And the same with my son Eddie. But you know what? When their friends started getting into stupid stuff and goofy stuff, Eddie and Chase would just turn their back and walk away. They wouldn't participate in it. They wouldn't be a part of it. So they knew where to draw the line, and they knew that just because you can love somebody doesn't mean that you condone all their actions. See, God loves you just the way you are, not the way you think you need to be. That doesn't mean He agrees with everything you do. Amen? Here's Steve. Everybody, I understand we're supposed to pick on Steve when we're here. Let's say Steve comes to me and he says, you know, Ed, things have been real difficult. Financially, things are incredibly tough. I got so much debt, I just don't know what to do. I think I'm going to go rob a bank. And I would say, Steve, that's not the way to start a prison ministry. You don't want to do that. But Steve goes and robs the bank. Now, here's the facts. God loved Steve before he robbed the bank. God loved Steve while he robbed the bank. God loved Steve after he robbed the bank. That's an undeniable fact. Here's where we would differ if Steve comes to me and tells me, I love the Lord. that's where I'd have to disagree with him. There's no argument that God loves him, but when he tells me that he loves God and he lives in rebellion to God's word and will, then we have a question. Are you with me? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the law of love. Because the law of love fulfills the Ten Commandments and the whole law. So those are the commandments he's talking about keeping. Does that make sense? All right. Now, I want to show you something about Jesus. If you turn your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Is this my water? I can drink this water? No one's drank from it? See, when you're a missionary, let me explain something. Have you ever heard the four steps of a missionary? All right. Missionary goes on the field, he gets a cup of coffee, and it has a fly in it. Well, he's horrified, so he throws it a whole way and gets a whole new cup of coffee. When he's been on the field a little bit longer, he gets a cup of coffee, it's got a fly in it. He just empties the coffee, keeps the same cup, and gets it refilled. When he's been on the field a little bit longer than that, he gets a cup of coffee, a fly in it. He takes his spoon and he flicks out the fly and he drinks the coffee. And the fourth stage is when he's been on the field a real long time and he gets a cup of coffee and it doesn't have a fly, he complains, "Where's my fly?" Now, my wife, for the record, never got past the first step. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the charismatics and the Pentecostals saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, here's, you know, you'll see this scenario in many places in the New Testament, actually in the four Gospels. You'll see where Jesus is sitting with a group of sinners and tax collectors, and they're communing together. They're eating and drinking together. They're all together. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, they struggled with it. They were upset by it, and they couldn't get a handle on it, and they didn't understand, why is he doing this? And he's getting ready to explain it and tell them why he's doing what he's doing and the reason he's doing what he's doing, but they can't get a handle on it. But what I want you to point out to you is that Jesus lived a life and served God perfectly and loved his Father in such a way that it was attractive to people that didn't know God. Matter of fact, even his disciples, when they asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray," they saw the way Jesus prayed was very different than the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees prayed. The Pharisees and Sadducees prayed, they begged God. They begged God. But when Jesus prayed, they saw a relationship there that they wanted. And that's why they said, "Will you teach us how to pray?" Because the relationship that Jesus had with his Father is really what they desired and what they wanted. And again, yesterday when we talked about creating an atmosphere of faith and hope and love, and of course the greatest of those three is love, because love produces faith and hope. So creating that atmosphere and living in that atmosphere actually encourages people. People will begin to see the relationship that you have with God. And I'm not talking about, those ultra, spiritual people that I call them particle pickers. It's like they see stuff in this nobody else can see, and they're weird. We're peculiar people, but we're not weird. Are you with me? And see, when you begin to flow and experience and walk with God and you're understanding the leading of the Spirit and you're hearing His voice and you know His will and you know His plans and you know His purposes, it becomes a really effortless and a natural thing. And people would begin to desire that kind of relationship that they see that you have with God. And when they begin to see your compassion towards them and how you want to bring God into their life and to allow God to bless them and help them, rarely, very, very rarely, when I ever ask someone if I can pray for them, do they say no? Rarely. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, I can't even remember the last time I ever had anybody refuse prayer that I knew needed divine intervention in their life. And I said, "Is it all right if I pray for you?" And then if they say yes, boom, you're right there in agreement. And then you minister to them, and they begin to see God manifest and work in their life. And then they're now responsible for what God is doing in their life. And like the lepers, you know, they can say, wonderful, this is great, and continue on in their life. And some will come back and be made whole as a result of experiencing God's goodness. All right, now watch this. In verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus and the Pharisees pretty much grew up together. You know, you can see when Jesus was younger, he was in the temple and he was studying the Torah. He found the place in the Word of God where it spoke about him. You know, people don't understand this, but, you know, Jesus had to get into the Word of God, too, to find out who he was. He had to find out who he was. And so, you know, he studied the Word of God. He was knowledgeable about the Word of God. And the Pharisees should have been knowledgeable also. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, there's numerous references to the heart of God being filled with mercy and compassion. The truth is, you can't be compassionate without being merciful. The two go together. They just flow together. If you're going to be a compassionate person, then you're going to be a merciful person. And mercy is God's power, passion, and desire to treat us better than we deserve. So if you're going to be compassionate towards people, then you're going to have to be forgiving, and then you're going to have to be merciful. But those are attributes of God, of His character, that He, in the way that He treats us with mercy and compassion. Does that make sense? All right, so now Jesus says to the Pharisees, go figure out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. See, the Pharisees were always preaching a message of sacrifice. They were telling people, this is what you've got to do to get blessed. This is the sacrifice you have to make. This is what you've got to do to find acceptance with God. This is what you have to do, blah, 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 blah. And Jesus comes along and flips that whole thing and says, no, you need to figure out what this means. I desire mercy and sacrifice. And Jesus is quoting an Old Testament scripture, I believe it's in Joel, where God says this is my paraphrase. And God says, you know what? I don't care about your burnt offerings. I don't care about your sacrifices. Here's really what I care about. I want you to know my mercy, and if you know my mercy, you'll get to know me. So it's the mercy of God that brings us an introduction into the character, the nature, and who God really is. Now Jesus, and of course, you can read the rest of the Gospels, nowhere do the Pharisees ever come back to Jesus and say, hey, thank you for the homework assignment. You know, I don't know how we missed that. I had no idea how we missed that. But all of a sudden we went back and we got the concordance out and we looked up all the verses on mercy. How we could have missed that. And they never did. See, the Pharisees saw God as critical, judgmental, fault-finding, negative, and cruel. And Jesus saw God, who was His Father, as compassionate, loving, forgiving, helping, restorative. And even though they both studied the same Bible of their day, each had a different view of who God was. Now, Jesus's came from experience with the Father. The Pharisees had no experience. They just had knowledge. That's why in Proverbs it talks about knowledge will puff you up. God, knowledge is good, but knowledge should lead you to an experience. See, the early church didn't have the Bible like we do today. But the early church had a relationship with God. Sadly, today, many people use God's Word as a substitute for a relationship, where the Word of God should enhance our relationship, not be a substitute for one. Amen? It should just enhance our relationship and reveal, as Keith was talking last night, reveal more of God's awe and His greatness, His character, and just draw us deeper into that revelation, that insight. Because the more we know about God, the more we know about who we are in Him and His desire to flow out of us and to help and minister to others. Now, notice in the last part, you know, unfortunately, I'm sure all of us in this building have at one time or another had to go to the doctor. And I've never been to a doctor's office where a doctor came out and yelled at the nurse or the receptionist and said, what are all these sick people doing here? No, he's happy that they've come. He's happy that they're there. That's what he's trained for. He's trained to try to help them and bring them back to health. Yet, you'll find people in the church that get offended when sinners come to church. I had a friend in Kansas City many years ago, and he took over and pastored a church that had kind of been a church for a long time. It was a Pentecostal church, and it had a number of series of pastors. And so he was invited to take over and be the pastor, and he had a revelation of the love and the grace of God, and he started preaching it, and word was getting out in the community, you know, about this message, and people were coming in, and you know, and your church is the same way. You know, God accepts you just the way you are. You just come as you are. Well, there were some people in the congregation, you know, old line, you know, kind of legalistic, you know, Pharisaical in a way, and they just didn't like the fact that people were coming to church wearing tennis shorts and flip-flops. You know, they were upset by that. And so they would kind of complain to the pastor, this is not right, this is the house of God. These people shouldn't be coming into the house of God like that. Well, you know, you're the house of God. This is a building. If you really believe this was the house of God, you leave the air conditioning on all the time for God. No, His presence can be in the building as because of our corporate faith, but His presence is with you all the time. And so, and of course, that's kind of an Old Testament mentality coming into the Holy Holies, like this is where God left that place a long time ago, and His desire was to dwell in you. Hallelujah. So, you know, this pastor was kind and patient and tried to help these people understand, and they just couldn't get it, you know. And so one service, one of this older men that complained a lot, you know, after the praise and worship, you know, he stood up and began to prophesy. He said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. You know, when you add on a lot of stuff like that, he didn't want to get him confused. And so he said, he says, because you have substituted brass for gold and you have brought the unholy into the holy, I am going to write Michelob across your door. Now, he got confused, and he meant to say, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. Talk about a Freudian slip, huh? And the pastor thought to himself, you know, we write Michelob across the door, we're getting a lot more sinners in this way. So Jesus tells the Pharisees, now go figure out what this means. I desire mercy not sacrifice. And then he says, watch what he says here. He says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, we know there were none that were righteous. None. But listen, Jesus is actually making a distinction here. What he was saying is, I really can't help those that are self-righteous because they won't listen to this message. Because the Pharisees thought they were self-righteous. They thought they were righteous by their own efforts and their own works, that they had attained it somehow. And Jesus said, I have come to call sinners to repentance. Now, the word repentance simply means a change of mind. Because for God to get to your heart, He's got to change your mind. Because the doorway to the heart is your mind being renewed. Amen? Now, you'll hear a lot taught today on Christian television about repentance. And there's a lot of teaching. I've heard people say, oh, well, if there is no repentance, there is no salvation. That's one of the popular sayings out there. And, of course, their focus of repentance is always about, you know, being remorseful for your sin and then in the past and showing sorrow and regret. And then some will say, well, and you've got to hate your sin. And they go through this long list of things that you have to feel about your sin. And you have to confess your sin and you have to confess all of your sins. And they go through this long list before you get to the point where you can actually receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I'm sure some of you have kind of heard that around. Of course, when you read the scriptures, and I call it the law of consistency, when you see what, like Paul, when he spoke to the jailer who said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, just believe on Jesus. Just believe on Jesus. And see, if I have to do all those things before I am qualified to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, let me just tell you this, you can't do it. No one can remember all of their sins. Now, Jesus said this about the work of the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 8. He said that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world, or the sinner, of only one sin. And that is the sin of unbelief. And that unbelief prevents them from being made righteous. Now watch, this will get interesting for you. These guys that kind of harp on repentance and turn it into a kind of... Actually, they're taking a lot of stuff really from the Old Testament, and they're taking stuff from the New Testament that are kind of out of context. Let's say there's a man here named Charlie, and Charlie gets saved at 65, hypothetically. And Charlie gets saved at 25. At 25 years of age, Charlie gets saved. Let's say Charlie committed one sin every day of his life until he got saved. Now that would be 9,125 sins. I don't know anybody that, and I'm being very conservative because most of us ain't Charlie. So I don't know anybody who could remember 9,125 sins. Am I right? Okay, now watch. If Charlie has to remember the sin, confess it, show remorse, hate it, apologize, and do all the things that these people say you have to do, let's give Charlie, say, 5 seconds for each sin. 5 seconds, he's got to remember it, confess it, show remorse, hate his sin, promise never to do it again. 5 seconds for each sin. It would take Charlie over 12 and a half hours to repent. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that people got saved it took 12 and a half hours. I see in Cornelius' house, there is no mention of repentance, and they just believed the gospel, and they were saved. The Holy Ghost fell. I see Paul preaching in Acts chapter 13 and declaring your sins are forgiven. He doesn't make any mention of repentance. But you have to understand this. For you to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have to recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Does that make sense? Now, some people would say to me, well, Brother Ed, actually, you know, even if you can't remember all your sins, you have to be sincere to God and repent of all your sins. And well, you can't be sincere to God if you can't remember them. How can I sincerely promise God I'm not going to do something if I sincerely can't remember what it is that I did? Here's the other issue. How would God know if you repented of all your sins? Because the Bible declares that He has forgiven us of all our sins and doesn't remember them. If He doesn't remember our sins, then how does He know if we've got them all covered? Can you imagine I'm going to heaven and there's Peter, and Peter sees me bouncing off the clouds and coming to the gates, and I'm all excited, and he sees me and he has a look of panic on his face, and he runs behind his podium and pulls out a chain and a big lock, and he shuts the gates and he wraps around the chain and he puts the lock on and he says, "Sorry, Ed, you can't come in." And I'm puzzled. I said, "Peter, what do you mean I can't come in?" And he looks my name up in the book and he says, look, you did a lot of great stuff for us. We're so thrilled. I mean, there's a lot of Africans here because of your ministry. And man, we got a lot of folks from Vietnam and Laos here and other parts of the world because you went and preached. But Ed, you never repented of the sin of stealing a cookie from your grandmother when you were 6. It was a chocolate chip. Matter of fact, the Lord invented Keebler's and the commercials to help jog your memory. And then you didn't get it then. Chips Ahoy came along. We did everything to jog your memory. Every chocolate chip cookie commercial was just for your benefit. Mrs. Fields, we tried to jog your memory. And you never repented, never got that sin under the blood, and so now you've got to go to hell. Silly, isn't it? Absolutely silly. And see, that kind of teaching makes a person, you'll never have peace with that kind of teaching. Because you'll always wonder, is there something I didn't confess? Is there something I didn't get under the blood? And you'll become so self-focused, you'll never be able to help other people. Because you're more concerned about yourself and making sure everything is right. And you're not trusting in the blood. You're trusting more in your repentance than you are in the blood of Jesus. Does that make sense? So you know, again, that is a touching, a dicey issue. So now Jesus says this. He says, I'm going to use mercy. Now, mercy is God's power, passion, and desire to treat people better than they deserve. So watch. He says, I'm going to use mercy to bring people to repentance. And he's saying is, I'm going to use the mercy of God to change their mind and their thinking about who they think God is. I'm going to use mercy to do it. So Nobody had a bigger impact on reaching the lost and reaching sinners than Jesus Christ did. Nobody. Now watch this. Let me give you a few quick examples. The woman in John chapter 8 that was caught in the act of adultery. You know, that's a fascinating story because the religious leaders, the Pharisees, all got together. They were threatened by the ministry of Jesus. They saw crowds that were following Him and hearing His message and getting blessed and set free. And that means they weren't going to the temple anymore. Because the messages that they were hearing in the temple weren't impacting them like the messages they were hearing from Jesus. And when you lose people, you lose money. And so these guys got desperate, and so they came together, formulated a plan, and decided, let's set something up where we can trap Jesus. And somebody probably raised their hand and said, I got an idea, guys. Why don't we get a woman that, you know, that's caught in adultery, and we'll present her to Jesus, and we know He's a friend of sinners. We know He's kind and merciful, and He'll probably just forgive her, and we can show everybody that He doesn't respect the law of Moses because Moses says such a woman should be put to death by stoning. And then they said, and even if He agrees to have her stoned, that will even work better in our favor because once word gets out that Jesus had somebody stoned and condemned to death, everybody will be afraid to come to His meeting in case they're exposed and they're put to death. So whatever decision He makes, He can never get out of this. And probably somebody raised their hand and said, I'd like to go sleep with that woman. You know, it had to be that way because... Well, how many people does it take to commit adultery? Come on, don't make it religious with me now. Two. Technically, you could have a lot more, but you've got to have at least two. But then you also had, under the law of God, you had to have witnesses. You had to have two or three witnesses. So the rest of those guys were a bunch of peeping Toms. You know? And so now they bust into the room, they catch the woman, and if she's caught in the act of adultery, where is the man? How come he's not there? Because he's just as guilty as she is. And they drag her through the streets. Can you imagine how humiliated and embarrassed you'd be? You're being dragged through the streets, your sin is being proclaimed, your neighbors, your friends, your relatives, family members all hear what you've done. They drag you to the church, they bust open the church where Jesus is teaching, they interrupt the meeting, they drag the woman to the front, they throw her down, they tell Jesus what this woman has done, and they want to know, what does He think about it? What is His opinion? Like, this couldn't wait, were they in such a hurry? But the whole thing was a setup. They wanted this done in front of the people. They wanted to trap Jesus. And of course, the Bible tells us, you know, that He got down and wrote on the ground. And I love this passage. It says, He acted as though He heard them not. You know why? Because the Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs. And you know, they press Him and they press Him. And finally, He stands up and He says, okay, here's how we're going to handle this. You without sin cast the first stone. Actually, in the Greek, it says this, you without sin of the same kind cast the first stone. And notice it says the older guys left first. They probably, hey, here's my rock. I forgot, I got an appointment. You use it, I got to go. And they all left, and then the younger guys saw that the older guys had left. The sad thing is they all of them could have experienced the forgiveness and the mercy she was about to receive. Eventually the room cleared out. Jesus, and of course, you know, Jesus is writing on the ground, and so you'll hear some preachers say, well, He was writing their sins and who did they sleep with or the names of their girlfriends. And so I don't believe that because love keeps no record of wrongs. I don't think that's what He was writing. I don't know what He was writing. When I get to heaven, I'll go to Blockbuster, check it out, and see if I can put it on high def and I can find out what he's actually writing. Personally, I think he was playing tic-tac-toe with the Holy Ghost. And he's probably a bit frustrated. How come you know what I'm going to do next? And eventually he picks up this woman and he raises her up and he says, woman, is anyone here left to condemn you? And she looked around and the place is empty. And she said, no, Lord, probably a sense of relief in her voice. And he looked at her right in her eyes and he said, you don't have to worry about me either. I won't condemn you. Now why is that important? Because he said, I'm not going to condemn you either before he said, go and sin no more. He removed condemnation off of her life before he empowered her to go and sin no more. Did you get that? You know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says that to those that are in Christ, there's no condemnation. The word condemnation actually means threat of judgment. There's no threat of judgment. See, God's removed that off of our life. And without removing that off of our life, He could not tell us to go and sin no more or to live holy. And that's what He did for this woman. He removed that off of her, and then He told her, now go and sin no more. Now, He showed her mercy because the law required her death, but He showed her mercy because His intention was to bring her to a place of repentance where she could see God as He is. And when she saw God as He is, she'd repent. Does that make sense to you? Amen? See, the gospel is not about your past. It's not about your past. It's about your future. The thief hung on the cross, and Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, what did the thief do? You know, he just said, remember me, Lord, when you come into your throne. The thief did nothing. You know, he didn't get water baptized. He didn't join a church. He didn't witness to anybody. He couldn't even give an offering because he couldn't reach his pockets. You know, Jesus didn't say, well, you know what? I got to baptize you first to be saved. So I'm going to try to spit on you from here. In the name of the Father. Oh, sorry. They gave me vinegar. I have no more spit. You're going to hell. No. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The prodigal son came home and the father loved him and embraced him. And even though the prodigal son rejected the love at first and told him why he was disqualified, the father said to him, that's not your decision to make, it's mine. And hugged him and brought him back into the house and restored him. See, the gospel is never about your past. It's always about your future. It's about your destiny. It's about what God has for you. Don't let the enemy keep you a prisoner of your past because God has secured your future in His love and His mercy for you. God bless you. We're going to take a 15-minute break, and we'll come back.